Good morning. It's good to see everyone out. We're going to talk about what ends up, in my mind, being an elephant in the room when it comes to the fall of Satan. And somebody pointed this out to me. I suppose I need to talk about this. Before we get started, that yes, Satan had to have a fall. Because God does not create evil beings. And so if he created all beings, save for himself, of course, then Satan had to have a beginning. Therefore, he had to have been made good and then became evil. So in that way, yes, there was a fall. And I think that is obvious in the text of the Bible, but someone pointed out that perhaps I should mention that first. But there is an elephant in the room when you really consider his fall. And we're going to look at what we do know about him. But the point of this lesson is to help us realize what really is important. But the elephant in the room is Satan was in the presence of God. And yet, look at what happened. And so then it gives us this question, then what does that mean for us? And then what really is truly important? Now, if you've been a part of our Platte City Bible Study, we had a very long discussion about this, so we're not going to go into everything here, but I do want to say, what are we not going to be talking about this morning? Because when I bring up this question, how did a being in the presence of God fall, what I'll typically get questions of is about what's going to happen to us after our day of judgment. What we're not talking about today is that we're not going to be discussing how after Judgment Day we get to go be with the Lord, but then somehow we have to have some concern that we'll lose our place there with Him. That is absolutely not biblical. Once we have gone to be with the Father, our eternal destination is set with Him for the rest of eternity. The Bible is very clear about that, and so that's not what we're discussing today. But again, when we think about it, it is a bit of a strange concept to us, I think, to some degree or another, that there was a being that was made by God that existed in His presence and yet fell. And when the Bible tries to help us understand who Satan is, what I do find interesting is whatever this conflict is, it's never truly explained. We just know right from the get-go that there is a conflict and that we're told that who he is completely contrary to God. Okay? And so how it started, what made him start questioning things about God, I don't know. But we do know that who he is now means that he and God are never going to mix. And so let's look at some of the characteristics that Satan is described as. And again, we're going to have a lot of places to turn, so get your fingers ready. Try to keep yourself from paper cuts. Revelation 12, and in verse 9, again, we just went through our study of Revelation, so surely this verse may not be as difficult for us to understand as it might have been before. It says, "The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan," or Satan is the Hebrew way to pronounce that, "who deceives the whole world." Okay? And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 14, and we'll go up a little bit before that. Let's go up to verse 12. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He makes it seem like he's righteous or good, when in fact he is everything that God is not. And in so doing, tries to deceive the rest of the world. If you turn over to John chapter 8, John chapter 8, Jesus is going to give us another helpful bit of information about Satan. So here, Jesus is trying to have a conversation with the Pharisees, and they're asking about where he's from, really, because they're talking about, well, we are Abraham's descendants, and Jesus is saying, no, Abraham is not your father. And now they say in verse 41, Jesus says, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Okay, so he is a murderer and the father of lies. And then in Job chapters 1 and 2, so if you turn to Zechariah chapter 3, and I'll talk about Job 1 and 2 for a minute, what we see is there is Satan. It says that he is in God's presence. He's come to the Lord, and it says that he stands to accuse, which is what that word means, Satan. It means the accuser. And so he's ready to accuse, and he has one person in mind particularly, which is Job. And everything sets off by him trying to accuse Job. And the question therein lies, what is Job doing wrong? And we're not told that he's doing anything wrong in particular. And in fact, God touts him as being an amazing man of faith. And thus we set off the entire book of Job thereafter. So even though Job isn't doing anything particularly evil or sinful in the book, clearly he's a human, so he's going to have some faults. But here he wants to just accuse without taking God or his grace into consideration. But if you're in Zechariah chapter 3, we're going to look here at what it says about Satan here in chapter 3. Zechariah 3, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. This is a vision, by the way. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. But the Lord, Yahweh, said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. And so he cleans Joshua the high priest. So this is what Satan does. He just stands there wishing to accuse. He just wants to be an enemy. He just wants to be divisive. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16. Here, Jesus is speaking to Peter, and there's been a lot of theological discussion about who is he really talking to. Jesus is talking to Peter, but what he's going to point out to Peter is he's going to say what he told the Pharisees before. You are acting like the master you currently serve. He turned and said to Peter, so he said he's going to die. Peter says, yeah, right. You're definitely not going to do that. You're not going to be dying. It'll never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. So he's talking to Peter, but Peter is acting like Satan. Satan wishes to be a stumbling block. If you hadn't gotten that from Matthew chapter 4, or from any part of the Old Testament, well, now we have it written here for us in chapter 16. This is what Satan wants to be. He wants to be a stumbling block. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. This is the parable of the sower, and here Jesus is explaining the parable to his disciples. We'll start in verse 13. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them." So here he's actively working to try to keep God out of people's lives, God's word out of people's lives. And of course, with human nature and who we are, yes, we are part of the problem. But notice here, Jesus pins this on Satan. Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So we see him actively fighting against God. Turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. So there's this woman who is, she has a bent back. Not entirely clear what the situation is, but Jesus heals her, and this was a long-standing debate between him and the Pharisees. Healing on the Sabbath, performing a godly miracle on the Sabbath, well, you must be a blasphemer, which again, it's probably the most ridiculous of all the Pharisees' responses. But notice here, we'll start in verse 13. He laid his hands on her, immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. The synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, which has really only been an issue with Jesus, not with anybody else, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed and not on the Sabbath day." Not the day that, you know, is designed for worshiping God. But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?" That's part of your work. It's part of your business. "And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Can God not bless her on his day? Is that not allowed?" But notice here, we're not talking about the Sabbath. Notice here who he pins this on. This is Satan's work. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him." Notice that this is what he wants to do. He wants to hurt others. In Ephesians chapter 6 verse 11 says that we are to put on the full armor of God in order to stop the schemes of the devil. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, and 2 Timothy 2, verse 26 are talking about teaching people the truth so that they can avoid the snares of the devil. And so here we see that all of these are contrary to the Lord. God cannot lie, so Satan is deceptive. God does not kill out of hatred and anger, so Satan murders. God wishes to provide mercy, and so he stands to accuse. God wants to make our way straight, so Satan wants to be a stumbling block. God is working for the betterment of his creation, and so he's going to fight every step of the way the work of God. God wants to heal, Satan wants to hurt. God wants to show people truth and light, Satan wants to catch people. And so his whole nature, his whole existence now, he has determined is to be contrary to God. And so now we have to ask ourselves, what's really important? Because if we don't know the answer to this question, we're going to find ourselves under Satan's employ. We're going to find that we are being contrary to God just as he is. And so whatever the reason was that caused him to want to separate from God, then we have to identify what it is we're going to do so that it doesn't happen to us here in this life. And that's where we're going to talk a bit later. I said at the beginning what we're not talking about, and we're going to come back to that here. But I want us to talk about what is really important with the Lord. And the first is how we define ourselves. This is something that was the most important point when I was on the debate team in college. Was you start out your debate by establishing definitions. You say, this is how we're defining things. And then you take those definitions and you argue point counterpoint throughout the debate. Sometimes it has to do with a plan. Because of these definitions and what we're trying to make a decision upon, this is the plan that we're going to implement. This is the value by which we should judge a situation. This is fact or not. These are all different kinds of debates that we used to have. But you have to start with definitions. And here was the sort of a little sneaky thing that you could get away with on the debate team, was if the government, which was the body that started, and they got to define terms, if they missed a definition, especially an important one, I, as the opposition, could get up and I could come up with my own definition that then could undermine their entire case. But the thing about the Lord and the case of our life is he's given us all the definitions that we need. And so the most important definition is how we define ourselves. And how we define ourselves has to do with our ultimate goal, which is our purpose. If you'll turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the preacher, who I do believe is Solomon, is going to tell us after everything. Ecclesiastes is such a downer of a book if you're not paying attention to the message. Because what Solomon, the preacher, is trying to prove over the course of Ecclesiastes is if you define yourself, if your purpose is based on things of this world, so he says, all the things that I have worked for, all the things that I've decided to do, if that's my purpose, if my purpose is to accumulate wealth, if my purpose is to accumulate power, if my purpose is to accumulate pleasure, all of these things eventually go away at the advent of our death. And so again, it seems that it's just a really downer of a book. And that's exactly what the preacher is trying to do, is when you are not defining your life by God, when He is not your purpose, your life will be depressing. And so at the very end, the conclusion, verse 13, these are the last two verses of the whole book. The conclusion when all has been heard, okay? And the question is, what's the meaning of life? That's the question. The conclusion. Fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. When we forget that God and following His commandments is our purpose, then we've lost the view of our entire life. Now turn over with me to 1 John chapter 3. John is going to also say it just as plainly as the preacher did in Ecclesiastes. 1 John 3, we're going to begin in verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so this is our definition. The one who continues to live in sin is one who has not properly defined himself by God. That fearing God and keeping His commandments is the purpose of his life. And so he practices sin. He practices lawlessness. And therefore, he is a child of the devil. And if you look at the way that the world defines itself, there's quite a few things that we've tried to define ourselves by. The really popular one sweeping the nation is our sexuality or our gender, that we've determined to define ourselves in that way. And we've tried to change as many definitions as possible in order to accommodate that belief. Some people define themselves based on their political beliefs. Some people have defined themselves by the wealth that they've accumulated, by the power that they've accumulated, or by what they can do well. That this is what defines me. I play the guitar, so that defines me. No. That's just a very unique thing about you. Well, maybe not so unique. But that's something that you can do and do well, and that you can praise the Lord with. Thank you. That's great. But there is so much more to you, and it all comes back to the Lord. These are meaningless. They have absolutely no bearing on who you are as a child of God. When you examine yourself as a child of God, suddenly it doesn't really matter what gender you are. God views you as a child of His. It doesn't matter the wealth that you've accumulated for yourself. Because, and here's the point that Ecclesiastes tries to make, is all of these things go away with death. Once you have died, none of this is true anymore. You've lost all of your identity once you have died. Unless your identity is to fear God and keep his commandments. It's the one thing you can take through the veil. And so you've completely missed the point when these are how we have defined ourselves. So first of all, definitions are important. And by the way that we define ourselves, which really all comes back to one word, which is carnality. If we define ourselves by anything other than fearing God and keeping his commandments, we've developed a carnal mindset. And again, I said, when we die, we're going to lose all of these. And part of why that is because we're going to be given new bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think I put the wrong chapter in here. Because, nope, I am in the wrong book. See, this is why it's important to be paying attention. I said there aren't 35 verses where I was, but that's because I was in Romans chapter 15. All right, chapter 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Okay, so that's being asked of Paul. And he's going to give an explanation in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, that would be our body, is sown a perishable body, and it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So the point that he's trying to make here is when we attain the resurrection of the dead, we're going to be given a new body. And I want to focus on this. There's two attributes he mentions here. Perishable versus imperishable. And dishonor and glory. And he also points out here weakness and power. Our carnal desires are weaknesses of this body. And they are weaknesses because these are things which serve to pull us away from God. Now, some of our desires are God-given in order to either provide certain kinds of purpose or pleasure from this life. But what we've done is we've warped these into desires that are opposite of what God really wants. And so these are weaknesses. And these are perishable qualities of the body. But we're going to be given a new body. One that doesn't have the same weaknesses that we have here. Over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, Paul is going to try to help the Philippian church understand this as well. Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So he's going to transform our body so that our end is no longer destruction, and our appetite can no longer be our God. That's what we're being given, is a body that will not keep us from serving the Lord. Another point that we have to remember about who we are, this is repeated quite a bit throughout the New Testament, but we picked three verses in particular, four really, because we're in two of the verses are in the same book. But we are the temple of God. You start in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 16. Do you not know you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So keep that in mind as we move through the lesson, right? That we are a temple and the Spirit of God dwells in us. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. And this idea of prostitution is sin, going away from the Lord. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So not only are we going to be given new bodies come the resurrection, but the body that we have now is intended to be treated as a temple to God. And it houses the Spirit of God. That's going to be a very important point in the next section, or the last section of our lesson. So I want you to keep that in mind. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? That word means uncleanness. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what, agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And now lastly, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So not only are we temples of God, but when we come together to form a church, we are also building a temple as well. So all these things, so let's consider what we've said so far. We are defining ourselves not by ourselves, but by God. And part of that is because the world does not define themselves that way. And because we have defined ourselves by God, then the desires of this body will be checked. now in the present because we're temples of God, but also that in the future to come we'll be given new bodies that have that definition that we're living out today. They're defined by God and by the spiritual nature of God, not by what we want. And because we don't follow these definitions, it's not just enough to not define ourselves by that. We have to be dead to those definitions. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. As we go back to verse 8 and read through that list, verses 8 and 9 sounds an awful lot like Satan, doesn't it? What we already talked about on the previous slide: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and lying. All things we talked about on the previous slide. I'm supposed to put away acting like Satan. Do we put it in that term when we think about laying aside the old self? Putting Satan away from us? To stop doing what he does? If you go over to Romans chapter 6, Paul says a very similar thing here to the Roman church. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We're supposed to be dead to the things by which the rest of the world defines themselves. We're supposed to be dead to them and no longer alive in them, which is not true life. The last point here about what's really important is that after all of this, we've been talking about definitions and desires, but what is the most important part of us? Because it's not our bodies. Therefore, it must be our souls, which are defined as the heart and the mind. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So how are we being judged? How are we being conformed? How have we been foreknown and predestined? How does all of that work? Well, he said in verse 28 that all of this is for those who love God. And notice here, back when we mentioned this about praying, and that's why I started here in verse 26, is it says the Spirit helps for us, because while we're praying, he helps us. It says he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So he's searching our heart and our mind to know what it is that we actually are trying to say to God. And why is that? How does that work? Well, because we love God. Because our heart and our mind have already been determined to be aimed at the Lord and trying to understand him. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So after all of that, go back to verse 12, he says, put on a heart of these things. And then in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Okay. And then over in Matthew chapter 25, again, we read this already, but we're going to read it again. Matthew chapter 25. So when we began in verse 41, we had already established a truth in this parable, lesson that Jesus is trying to teach those about the judgment to come. And he's already said everything from 41 through 46, but in a positive way. So there are those who he said, thank you for doing these things for me. And they said, when do we ever do this for you? And he says, you did them to the least of them. And then he's going to turn, verse 41. He will also say to those on his left, instead of come in, which he said, come you who are blessed, verse 34, of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now what he's saying in verse 41, depart from me. Come, depart. Accursed ones, you who are blessed of my Father, into the eternal fire versus inherit the kingdom, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The kingdom was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see the parallel here. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will themselves also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So what are they being judged on? Yes, they're being judged on their actions, but Jesus says, out of the heart comes who we are. They didn't do these things because their heart and mind were not prepared to do them. Just like the devil. And that's why they receive his punishment. And so let's go back and think about this. Right? How does one be in the presence of God and yet come away from him? Well, because he decided to follow his own path. He didn't place the importance on the right things. And this is why I said at the beginning, I'm not considering, the elephant in the room is not, yeah, well, once we've passed judgment, you still have to worry about staying with the Lord. No, because if you are not going to follow down the path of God and of Christ, you're going to follow the path of Satan and you'll never get to be there in the first place. There's nothing to lose because you'll never have it. If you are going to follow the example of Satan, then you're not even going to be given the chance. Those of us who do follow the path of righteousness, who follow the pattern of life as laid out in the Bible, we're following the path of Christ. And the blessing of heaven will be ours for eternity. But you have to follow the pattern that he has placed in front of us. And I could probably say it's as easy as don't be like Satan. And God gives us plenty of examples how not to be like him. But thankfully, God gives us even more pattern about who to be. How to be like Christ. It's not important to just not be Satan, but to be like Christ. Because it's relatively easy for us to not be exactly like Satan. It's much harder for us to really be like Christ and to follow the pattern that he's placed for us. So then, is it any wonder that when we talk about the steps of salvation, is it any wonder that they are what they are? The first one is to hear the word of God. And that's what Satan refused and still refuses to do, is to hear the word of God. Then step number two, believe what you have heard. He doesn't want to believe what God tells him. He doesn't want to believe that God has the way. And so he wants to walk a different path. And then, step number three, repent. Well, Satan definitely doesn't want to give up what he's been doing, what he's already accumulated for himself. He's already established that his purpose is to work against God. There's no repentance for him. If he did ever, I think the Lord would bring him back because the Lord is eternally merciful. But he's not. He won't. And anyone who follows his path won't either. Then, step number four is to confess Jesus as Lord. And what I love about this one is whenever we see Jesus confront demons and unclean spirits, they all have the same reaction. They all fall down and begin to worship him. James tells us, the demons believe and tremble, but they're not actually confessing Christ as Lord over them. They might say it, I know who you are, Son of God. Oh yeah, well, that's just lip service at the end of the day. They have to because of the glory of God, but they don't actually mean it. It's just something that spills out of their mouth. But what can come out of my mouth is a very well thought out confession that Christ is and will forever be the Lord of my life. And then, what Satan wants less than anything else is our next step, which is to bring ourselves into the image of Christ. And the way that we do that is to follow his death, his burial, and his resurrection through water. Instead of making us do that with our physical bodies, God says, I'll let you represent it with water. And that water will be the blood of Christ that has already been spilled for you. And when we raise up out of the water, now is the last step of our salvation, which is to persevere, to last until the end, to live the life now that Christ lived while he was here, and the one he continues to live after his resurrection, as we just read in Romans chapter 6 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that's what Christ does. His life is dedicated to the service of the Father. And so is it any wonder that those are the steps of our salvation as laid out by the pattern of the Bible? Is that any shock to anyone when each one of those steps is the opposite of who Satan is? They're the opposite of his nature and his character. And the one thing, again, that Satan will never be able to bring himself to do is to kneel at the cross. And you're given an opportunity. No, Satan put the cross up. There's no way he's going to kneel to it. But you can. We're going to sing this song, Kneel at the Cross. I love those first few words. Kneel at the cross. Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. And that's exactly what he'll do while we're singing the song. If you come up here to the front, then he will intercede for you, and we will do whatever it is necessary to bring you into alignment with God. Don't follow Satan any longer. And if you've already become a Christian, remember what John said in 1 John chapter 3. Anyone who sins is not really a child of God. If you find that your life is propagated with sin, well, you're not a child of God. And you need to make that right just as much as someone who's never been a child of God in the first place. Whatever you need this morning, please take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing.